Well, good morning, Life Point. So good to see you this morning. My name is Paul Pretty. I serve as our college director here at our Delaware campus. And so the video you just saw was about life groups, right? And so if you're new to Life Point or if you're not familiar with life groups are really the context by which really everything we do flows through. And so rather than doing a bunch of disparate or separate events, what we want to do is point everyone in the direction of life groups, because through life groups is where we get to connect relationally and grow spiritually. And so if you're not yet plugged into a life group, it's something we would encourage each and every one of you to do. And so it's actually a perfect time to jump in. Our most recent term just ended, and our next term is going to begin the week of May 20th. And so if you need more information on how to get involved, please speak to myself, to Brian, to Kale, to one of our staff, to the person in the pew beside you or in front of you. We'll be able to give you some more information. I also quickly want to just give a shout out to our college students. So as the college director, I've had just the blessing and the privilege to work with college students over the past school year. And this Sunday is really the day before they're going to begin exams. And so this Sunday is more than likely the last time the majority of our college students will get to worship alongside of us, either until the next fall, or for those who are graduating, they're going to be sent out into the world. And so I just am so thankful for our college students and for our leaders, for Gracie, Tommy, Kate. I could name a ton of different folks. And so could we just quickly, as a church, rally around our college students with a round of applause for them. So we've been in this series called I Am for the past few weeks, and we'll be in that series for the next couple of months. And so we're really looking at the I Am statements that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of John. And so if you're not too familiar with the Bible, it's split up into these two primary sections. We have the Old Testament and New Testament. And the first four books of the New Testament are what we call the Gospels, which really give a recount of Jesus' life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has all of these epic, incredible statements where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's all pointing back to a moment in Exodus where God is talking to Moses, and God tells Moses, hey, Moses, I need you to go into Egypt, and I need you to liberate my chosen people, the people of Israel, from slavery, from captivity, from the Egyptians. And Moses is like, all right, fine. No big deal, right? No, just kidding, he doesn't say that. But he's like, okay, well, if they ask, who shall I tell them has sent me? And God has this epic response. He says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. It's this to be verb that says God exists. See, we can't quantify him. He is who he is. I am who I am. And so Jesus, as he makes these I am statements, he's ultimately pointing himself back to the Old Testament, connecting himself with God to say, look, I am God. I am the Son of God. In John chapter, at the end of the book of John, John, the author, writes to us. He says, look, the most important point of this gospel is that you would be convinced and know without doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we get to talk about that today, which is awesome. So we're going to be in John chapter 4 today. And we're really looking at Jesus, the gift from God, the Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And the second major point we're looking at is that we, as believers in Christ, are sent out. And so we get to go through a ton of scripture today. We're going to read through like the majority of chapter 4. And so this is a perfect morning. Look, if you've been itching to challenge your pew neighbor to a quick draw Bible verse contest, this is your morning. You're welcome. A couple chuckles. I thought it was funny. Pew neighbor. You got to take those opportunities when you can get them. So we're going to be jumping into chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But prior to verse 7, what we see is Jesus is traveling. So he's traveling from Judea, which is in the southern portion of the nation of Israel, and he's traveling to the north to Galilee. And in between Judea and Galilee is this region called Samaria. And where the story picks up is Jesus is in the middle of Samaria. He's tired from his journey. He's sitting at a well. We're actually told that the well belonged to Jacob, who was a very important, prominent figure in the Old Testament. He's tired again. We know it's about noon, so we can imagine it's hot. And there's a woman walking towards him. All right, so that's sort of your setup. Imagine that in your head here. So we're going to read a ton of verses. Verse 7, beginning John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and he who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in truth." Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." And that's point one in your listening guide, that Jesus is the gift of God, the Messiah. Jesus is the gift of God, the Messiah. And if I'm being really honest with you, I think for the vast majority of my life, I had no idea what Messiah meant. So I'll just come clean with that. But Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one or chosen one. And throughout the Old Testament, what we see is God promising his people, the people of Israel, the Messiah, the anointed one who would deliver the people of Israel, God's chosen people. The Messiah would have been spoken about for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And everyone would have been looking for him. The Messiah would be the one who ultimately fulfills all of God's promises to his chosen people. And so when we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus Messiah. Christ is actually just an anglicized version of the Greek word Christos. Christos is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah, right? So you're tracking with me. So Christ is not a last name, right? Christ is Jesus's ultimate title. I think it's really important we understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ, right? Jesus is Christ. So a logical question, I think, now we've established that, is why do we care? What does the Messiah do, right? I could reference like 100 verses here, but I'll choose just one selection that I really calls out the specific power of the Messiah that we see in action within John chapter 4. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is writing to the Gentiles. Gentiles being not God's chosen people, non-Jews, right? People who would have been separated from the covenants of God. And so Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul, again writing to the Gentiles, says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." I don't want us to miss this. We have access to the Father through one Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? The anointed one. And this is just such huge, huge, huge news. All of eternity is pointing toward this news. I think it's sort of funny to think about how, and compare and contrast how Jesus gives us this news versus how we share our biggest news, Right? We often have these giant, blown out of proportion news conferences, right? I always imagine this poor person sitting there and there's like 1,000 microphones like centered on their face, right? This big, blown out of proportion production. But God works differently than we do, right? God works so much differently than we do. When Jesus is sharing the biggest news in history and in eternity, he's sharing it to a Samaritan woman beside a well, alone, in Samaria, of all places. Now, if you don't know anything about Samaria, this is important to understand. So the Samaritans were loathed by the Jews, hated by the Jews. Some 700 years pre-Jesus, the Samaritans had been overtaken by a group of people called the Assyrians. And Assyrians would be non-Jews or people separated from the covenants of God. Now, some Jews in the area fled and left their homes, while other Jews in the area intermarried with the Assyrians. And as a result of this intermarriage, their religious views changed, right? Where they worshiped changed. We know that Samaritans only followed the first 5 books of the Bible. We know that they worshiped separate from Jerusalem. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship God. They worshiped in their own place, right? And so what this would have done, it caused extreme racial tension. It caused extreme cultural tension, animosity, and hatred was so bad that literally a Jew traveling from Judea to Galilee, the trip Jesus is on, would have went days out of their way to the east just to avoid passing through Samaria. Like, it was so bad that Jews literally viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, which is awful. It's sort of like in Harry Potter, right, where Malfoy, he is a pure-blood wizard, right? And so he has family line of nothing but wizards. And he looks at Harry Potter and he's like, oh, you're half-blood. Because Harry Potter doesn't have a complete line of wizarding families. And if you're not familiar with Harry Potter and you have no idea what I'm talking about, there's a lot of tension there. Not a good situation. So I just want us to understand there's such incredible tension that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so again, I ask, why do we care? Why does all of this context matter? We have this image, right? I said it already. But Jesus, Samaritan woman, at a well, middle of nowhere, the brokenness of her relationship, the brokenness between Jews and the Samaritans. I think this so clearly exemplifies who Jesus is and what he does. Look, these events are not coincidence. They're not coincidental. These are historical facts and historical events that point us and provide us insight into the power of the Messiah. Look, Jesus chooses to travel through Samaria. He could have gone around, but no, he says, I'm going to go to the region that literally embodies the brokenness of God's people. I'm going to go right into it. He could have not talked to the woman, but no, he says, no, I see your brokenness. I know who you are. I'm going to talk to you. This is what Jesus does, right? Paul says he breaks down the barriers of hostility. What we see in this passage is Jesus breaking down the barriers of hostility. Okay, I think this all points to the fact, and this is point 2 in your listening guide, is that Jesus is the chosen Messiah who breaks down the barriers of division, who is the one and only reason we, as Jesus says in verse 23, can be true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He breaks down the barriers of division, both in our hearts and our world. This is what he does. But man, don't we miss this? Don't we miss this so much collectively as the world? But then in our nation, there's such racial division, right? There's such personal division. Look, America is one of the most depressed and anxiety-filled nations in the country. And if Jesus is who he says he is, wouldn't that not be the case? But I think it points to the fact that we have a worship problem. We have a worship problem, and it's plain and simple. I believe that it's because, like the woman of the well, we look for our ultimate satisfaction in the things of the world. For this woman, we know it was her going to men for her satisfaction. For others of us, it's how we're viewed by others. It's how we're viewed in our own families. It's our pride that is our source of satisfaction. Look, but when we go to the world for our satisfaction, what will inevitably happen is we'll end up broken. During my college years and a couple of years after, which wasn't all that long ago, I had this little phrase or life philosophy or credo that I went by, and that was, I want to do meaningful work because the work we do is a reflection of who we are. That sounds pretty good, right? Many of you are like, yeah, I dig that. That sounds good. And it could be. It could be really good. But how I was hiding behind it wasn't good. Like soon after graduating, I fell into a really great job that has, honestly, a substantial amount of prestige, and I still work there full-time today. And we have a super small team, but the work we do has tremendous impact from a national scale. And so when people would ask me, hey, what are you doing these days? I would well up with pride, right? Talking about all the little things and big things that we were doing. I would throw out these little backhanded compliments to myself and brags, and I would see how people would react to that, and it would just bring me such pride and satisfaction. And over time, as I continued to do that, what I realized is, look, my ultimate source of satisfaction, my ultimate source of value was dependent upon who I was in my work and how others viewed me because of my work. Meaningful work, which can be a great thing, turned into a phrase to cover up for work that makes others look at me like I'm important. But when my job title changed, when I felt like I was failing at work, I wasn't doing a very good job, I spiraled into anxiety and into self-loathing, into self-deprecating thoughts and talks, and I spiraled. And it points all to the fact that I had a worship problem. And I still struggle with this from time to time. I still struggle with this. I had a worship problem. Who I was not rooted in Jesus. It was rooted in my performance and how others viewed me because of my performance. But thankfully, that's not how Jesus values us. He doesn't evaluate us based on our performance. I'm so thankful that we have passages like the one in John 4 because we get to see what it looks like to open our hearts and lives up to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, I'm messed up. I'm screwed up. And you know it. You already know it. Lord, take my sin away from me and give me the living water that provides the only source of satisfaction that we need. Like, I'll be honest, and I'm sure you could ask my coworkers, but when Jesus helped me see this, suddenly my attitude at work changed, right? How I carried myself, how I loved my coworkers changed. And suddenly work was an avenue by which I could work for Jesus and hopefully bring honor to him, not myself. And I think all of our jobs provide this opportunity. We just have to look at our work more for what it can do for the kingdom and less about what they can do for our ego. It's point three in your listening guide. We have to look at our work more for what it can do for the kingdom and less for what they do for our ego. And I don't know what your struggle is. I have no idea. I don't know where you get your satisfaction, but if I pray that if it's not from Jesus, if it's not from Jesus, that you would ask him to allow you to see him as the ultimate source of satisfaction. I promise you, he will bring you incredible peace, joy, and comfort. Look, when we work to bring attention to ourselves, what we find is that ultimately we're drinking the water of the world, right? We're going to the well, the world, and we're drinking from it mouthful after mouthful. And week after week and week and year after year, what we inevitably find is that we come back empty, we come back broken, and we come back unsatisfied. When we drink the water of the world, we inevitably end up unsatisfied. I think my credo could shift a bit, right? It could say, I want to do meaningful work, because the work we do is an opportunity to point others toward Jesus. And when we think of it this way, every single job you have, whether it's your dream job or your starter job, is of equal value, is of equal importance, is of equal meaning and significance when we choose to draw life, significance, and purpose from God and point others to him. So how do we get to this point, right? How do we get to where our satisfaction is from Christ? And I think the ultimate is faith. We have to have faith in who Jesus is. And when we believe in him, the God, the Messiah, who breaks down these individual barriers, right? Who breaks down the global barriers. When we believe in that he can do that, and we pray for him to reveal the brokenness in our heart, of the hearts, when we pray that he will replace the water that we've been drinking of the world with the living water that he provides that will well up inside of us into eternal satisfaction. We see in John 4 that this happens through the context of a one-to-one relationship, right? Jesus is at the well with this woman, and he's sharing this incredible news and opening her heart up to the sin in her life and the brokenness of her life through the context of a one-to-one relationship. And I think that is a clear example that we need to be doing the same, right? We need to have one-to-one, intimate, deep relationships with Christ, right? So how do you do that? You go to the Bible. It's your ultimate source of knowledge. Pray. We're a church, we're a body of Christ, and we're all called to rally around one another and to point others toward Christ. And while it begins with this one-to-one, individual, perfect, beautiful relationship, it's not where we see it end in John chapter 4. And so if you look with me at verse 28, I wish I had more time to spend on this section, but what I want to focus on here is just the response that the Samaritan woman has to the news that she's been given by Jesus. Verse 28 says, "So the woman left her jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town," the Samaritans, "they went out of the town and were coming to him." I don't want us to miss this, right? Who is this woman pre-Jesus? She's broken, right? She's a loner. We know that she's at the well by herself in the middle of the day. That wouldn't have happened culturally speaking. She's avoiding society. She's likely shunned by society, publicly known sin. Who is she after Christ? She doesn't just go back to her city or town or village and say, and you know, tell Uncle you know, Joe and Aunt Susan and the guy she's living with about Jesus. She tells the people, which to me suggests that she is saying this to everyone who can possibly hear about what Jesus has done for her. And I'll say this really plainly, right? If you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's your responsibility to share your faith in Jesus with others. So we have this woman, right? She's gone back to tell her town, her village about Jesus. And at the same time, what we see coming up in verse 34 is that Jesus' disciples have returned. They were getting food for him, right? And so sort of imagine this. At the end of the last passage, we had the Samaritans sort of rushing toward Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying this in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Again, I think it's just so beautiful to imagine this picture. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, you're sent. You may not see that there's harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. And I literally imagine a group of Samaritan people rushing toward them. Like, how incredible is that, right? It's amazing. Verse 39, what we see is many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." Look, she went back. She told them what Jesus did for her. And they believed as a result of her testimony. So church, because there is a harvest, and while it may not look like it to us in our everyday context, but because there is a harvest, we must do as Jesus says and lift up our eyes to see that the harvest is ready. It's point five in your listening guide. As believers in Christ, we are sent. As believers in Christ, we are sent. But the harvest begins, right, first by focusing our eyes on Jesus, focusing on who he is, focusing on that personal relationship. Open up your heart and say, "Lord, I'm screwed up, and you know it. Give me the living water that ultimately leads to eternal life. Break down the barriers of my heart. Break down the barriers that exist in the world." Look, imagine if we all did that. The amount of racial tension that would just disappear, the amount of angst that would just disappear. So beautiful to see. And for those of you who haven't yet trusted your life to Jesus, look, now's a great time to take those first intentional steps, to begin seeking who Jesus is and seeking what he can do for you. I promise he will deliver you the ultimate satisfaction, more so than anything in the world could ever possibly do. It's such beautiful news. Again, this is the biggest news in all of eternity, that Jesus is the Messiah. Look, in Ephesians 2, Paul said the Gentiles had no hope of being with God, but because of Jesus, Jesus broke down the barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews, and because that barrier is broken, we can believe in Jesus and worship the Father through one Spirit. How beautiful is that, right? How amazing is that? Let's pray together this morning, church. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending the Messiah, the one and only Son, to live a perfect life and to die for our sins in our place. And Jesus, thank you for breaking down the walls of hostility, for tearing down the barriers of race, of nationality, of personal division and brokenness. Father, thank you that you provide the living water that wells up within us to eternal life. Father, I ask for those of us who here who do not have a personal relationship with you, that you would bring them into personal relationship with you. And for those of us who do have a personal relationship with you, Jesus, help us to see the work you've set before us. Help us believe that we are sent out into our various contexts to share your eternal truth. And as a result of the overwhelming love and joy that we have received from you, look, as a result of that love, God, we are sent out to be lights in this world, to be salt of the earth, Father. God, we love you and we praise you. I'm so thankful for what you've done. Help us understand that you died for our sins in our place. You lived the perfect life so that we could worship the Father through you. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful. And we love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask and pray all things. Amen.